Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. We return to Luke chapter 18 this morning. Last week, in the opening section of chapter 18, we saw Jesus teach on prayer. He told of a woman who sought justice from a local judge who couldn't be bothered to deal with her issues, with her needs. But her persistence paid off, because when it became a bother to him, he dealt with her needs. He gave her justice. The message Jesus gave was for us to pray and to be persistent in our prayer. Jesus then taught about the Pharisees praying in the temple. Like, he's not like the other, like that sinner over there. I'm really good, as he prayed. That tax collector. Meanwhile, the tax collector was afar off in the back of the temple, praying, "Father, Father, I'm not worthy." That's where we end up this morning. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him." Often try to imagine what the scenes are like. And Dr. Luke doesn't give us a lot of information about location, time of day, or any of that information. He doesn't tell us a lot about that, but I imagine Jesus is probably at a campsite along the side of the road, because that's how they traveled. You know, there were no Motel 6 to keep the light on. And so he was where people were gathered. At the time when this occurred, childhood illness and death were really common. Estimates are that 30% of the children died before they reached age 1. Well, they just didn't have good docs like Dr. Bill to take care of people. They didn't have good medicine, and so 30% of the kids died. Less than half survived to adulthood. That's the world of the ancient Near East 2,000 years ago. It's against this backdrop that many parents were bringing their children to Jesus for his blessing. The population was beginning to see Jesus as the Messiah. They'd already seen him raise the dead, heal the sick, throw out demons, and so forth. He was a remarkable example of the Messiah that they were expecting, and they were beginning to look at him in that way. So if 30% of the kids are dying before one, if more than half don't make it to adulthood, let's get the kids some blessings from the guy who can heal them. Maybe he can do something. That's the backdrop to our passage this morning. They had seen him heal. They'd seen him do all these things. So why not have the kids be blessed by him? As I said, in my mind's eye, I see Jesus sitting on the side of the road, campfire. Next to the campfire, some of his apostles. I envision him eating some fish. And then the parents on the road going probably to Jerusalem for a feast. And they see Jesus, they recognize him. Go see Jesus, hoping that Jesus will bless them. That's a picture I have of what's going on. But the disciples rebuked the parents, trying to get the kids off of Jesus. I imagine Jesus was having fun with the kids. Just the picture I have in my eye. We're not told that. That's just how I envision it. We quite often look at what the disciples did as a bad thing. Rebuke the kids, get off of him, leave him alone. But I'm going to take a different approach. I look at it a little differently. The disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years. They had seen all the teaching, all the interactions with people. They'd seen Jesus go off into a quiet place to pray and to rest, only to be overrun by people. That happened all the time, right? All the time he was getting overrun, people were just swarming on him. They knew the struggles that Jesus had been through. And I suspect they weren't shooing the kids off because they didn't love the kids. They were protecting their boss. They were protecting his time. They were loyal to Jesus, supportive disciples who knew his heart and how physically tired he had to be. I can't imagine what it would be like to spend 3.5 years walking around Israel, sleeping out under the stars, finding food to eat, having to glean out of gardens and stuff to eat. I just can't imagine how tiring that would be. And his disciples saw that too. And so they were protecting him. I don't think they were rebuking the kids because they didn't like him. I think they were sending the kids away because they were protecting Jesus. They also were beginning to see what was coming. But Jesus called to him saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." No, don't send them away. Let them come to me. He then said, "The kingdom of God belongs to ones like them." Jesus never missed an opportunity to teach. Never missed an opportunity to impress upon his disciples the reality of who he was. What does Jesus mean by "to such belongs the kingdom of God"? This is more complex than simply childlike faith. If you were to download 100 sermons on this off the internet, probably 99 of them would say it's all about childlike faith. I think it's more than that. I think it's different than that. I think it's more complex than that. The story of the Pharisee praying and the tax collector praying illustrates a fundamental issue in Jewish society at the time of Jesus. Power-hungry, self-righteous men dominated Jewish society. They were focused on their own power and their own position. And these men would do anything to retain their power. Their fight against Jesus was to retain their power and their position. But that's not how the kingdom of God is built. It's also not how the kingdom of God operates. It operates in the innocence of little children. In Jewish society, children had no power at all. They were entirely dependent on the adults around them. They lacked position and they lacked credentials to make a difference in anything. They demonstrated love that was not shaped or hampered, or that was shaped and by experience. I should say they demonstrated love that was not shaped or hampered by experience. The things happening around them didn't affect how they love. They still love. That's natural for a child to do of those who care for them. We love our parents. Even when I had this conversation with somebody the other day. He was saying how when he was a child, his parents knew everything. As they got to be teenagers and young adults, his parents forgot everything they ever knew. And then as he got older, they began to know again. They became wise again. Of course, the parents didn't change. It was the child, right? The perspective. When we're young and innocent children, our parents know everything. Dads are supermen. Moms are glorious angels that provide. These kids weren't hampered by what society was telling them. They demonstrated love to their parents. They trusted and followed the adults around them. It describes how the kingdom of God works. God wants children, that's you and me, that he can mold and build into his disciples who follow and obey him. Power players in society want to lead the masses, not follow God. But Jesus says that we're to be like children, Following because we have to. Following because we need to. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. A willingness to follow Jesus like a child follows mom or dad is what is required to be part of the kingdom of God. The Pharisees were trying to control Jesus and make him conform to their program. Quite often I think we do that too, trying to get God to conform to our program rather than us conform to his. Our prayer life is all about, God, this is the way I want it to happen. Instead of, God, you know best, make me understand how you want it to happen. The Pharisees, they were trying to control Jesus, and they wanted to stay in charge, and they wanted to continue growing in wealth. Much like we'll never see a term limits in our Congress, because that would limit the wealth of Congress people. And they don't want that. So they'll never agree to something that keeps them from being wealthy. But that's not what the kingdom of God is all about. It's all about God, about his kingdom. Not the kingdom of men, not the kingdom of Pharisees. A little child has little to offer a parent other than love and obedience. Think about it. The baby who can't yet walk has nothing to offer. They can't get up and get you a cup of coffee. They can't cook you a meal. They can't clean the house. They can dirty a house, but they can't clean a house. They can dirty their diapers, but they can't clean their diapers. They can provide you nothing except love. Isn't that what God wants from us? We can't provide God with anything except love and obedience. What can we provide, sweetie? We can provide God our life? Very good, sweetie. And spirit? Oh, okay, very good. Thank you. God wants us to be like children in his family who love and trust and obey him because we can't do anything else. God is everything else. God does everything else. He has everything else. I can't give him anything except my love and obedience. I'd like to spend a little bit of time looking at another often overlooked aspect of Jesus' statement in this verse. Jesus says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God. As I was studying this passage, it appeared to me that Jesus was speaking of more than simply the king. He was speaking of more than just the kingdom of God. Jesus was talking about receiving the kingdom of God. The word receive is the Greek word exetai. It's presented in a form that indicates the reception of something is the ticket to entry into the kingdom. So what's being received is your entrance pass to the kingdom. What's the something? That something is the gospel Jesus was presenting in stark contrast to the message the Pharisees were presenting. The Pharisees presented a doctrine of self-righteousness, of earning your eternal life by keeping the law. Jesus was presenting a gospel message of dependence and trust in him. Jesus would soon be on the cross, becoming the propitiation for us. That means Jesus would soon satisfy the justice needs of God. His nature demands justice. His nature also demands grace and mercy. Jesus would provide that on the cross. Before we move on from this passage, I need to make sure we understand some theological truths here, though. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. God chose us before he created. Every time I think about that verse and that reality, that before God initiated creation, he had already selected those he would save. That's remarkable. I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything for that. I wasn't even there for that. God chose us before He created. It reflects the truth that God planned for our sin before He even created. It's not plan B, it's always plan A. There's never been a plan B for God. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. God chose you before He created, but He also told you, you got to receive Him. You got to receive the kingdom. God called us and told us to receive Him. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith comes to you through the application of the word of God. Here in Luke, we saw that disciples asked Jesus for more faith. And Jesus' response was, you got all the faith you need, you just got to apply it right. They didn't need more faith, they already had the faith. The faith needed to be placed in the proper person, Jesus Himself. Now look at these next verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's from Ephesians 2:8-9, Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. It's been granted to you, indicates it was given to you, not something you developed, not something you did. It's a gift from God, not something you earned. Understand what's happening here. Jesus said you've got to receive the kingdom. Your ability to receive it comes from Him. The faith that you need comes from Him. He planned for it a long time ago. And He developed you, He brought you along, He brought people into your life, you came to know Jesus, and He gave you the faith to believe. That's the situation that we're being taught in Scripture. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 18, verse 17. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. You have to receive the gospel message to have entrance into the kingdom of God, which in this application speaks of eternal life. Hello? That was God through the alarm system saying, yeah, right. That was a spiritual exclamation point. Somewhere a door is not completely closed. But it's not showing up there, so that's interesting. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. You have to receive the gospel message to have an entrance to the kingdom. But we also know that our ability to receive comes to us from God Himself. You are saved because Jesus saved you. That totally destroys the Pharisees' position, right? I'm so good. I'm not like that guy over there, the tax collector. I am so good. Thank you, Jesus, or thank you, God, that I'm so good. Jesus has now totally destroyed his position. As a ruler, and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit life? After people hear and understand Jesus' teaching on eternal life, a ruler ask, what do I got to do to be saved? What do I got to do to get eternal life? Let's set the stage a little bit. Dr. Luke calls him a ruler. It's believed this man was a civil servant in Israel or possibly a leader in the local synagogue. Not specifically mentioning that he's a Pharisee, but held some administrative position in Israel. He calls Jesus good teacher. The word good is the Greek word agathē, which is a primarily religious word. It speaks of Jesus' noble character and moral goodness. He was assuming, I presume, that Jesus was a moral and good guy. He's not calling him God or anything. He's just saying you're a good guy. You're a leader that looks like you're a good guy. The young man recognized Jesus was different from the Pharisees. Jesus had a moral and noble character that stood out from the rest of the teachers in Israel. He was beginning, the ruler was beginning to see Jesus as better than the rest of the teachers around. The leader asked Jesus what he needed to do to inherit the kingdom. Don't get hung up on the word inherited, because that makes us understand somebody died, we get what they had. And that's really, it's not a great English translation of the Greek word. It really means more receiving. It means to receive or gain a possession, not assuming someone died. Death is not a part of the sense of the word. The question could almost be a late night infomercial question. What do you need to do to live forever? And then they tell you about all the soaps and creams and all that kind of nonsense. The literal translation of his question is, what do I need to do to live forever? He's not necessarily thinking of spiritual life, he's thinking of physical life, I think. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. Jesus then fires back with a play on words the ruler used to speak of Jesus' character. Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. God is the only entity that's truly good and has a perfect moral character. Love what Jesus is doing here. He's taking the words of the Jewish leader and turning them around to illustrate who truly he is. He's God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. After setting the stage, Jesus then replies to the question the ruler asked. Jesus said, well, you know what the commandments are, right? Jesus was not hinting that keeping the commandments is how the ruler would obtain eternal life. He was setting up the ruler to answer in keeping with the teaching of the Pharisees. He was setting the ruler up. Yeah, I've been good. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't taken anybody's wife. You know, I'm a good guy. I love the evangelist that confronts people out on the streets and says, have you ever stolen anything? Well, no. Well, wait a minute. Did you ever take a pencil that wasn't yours? Or keep a pen that somebody loaned you? So you're a thief. And he goes on and on, so you're a murdering thief. And he's, how does that make you feel about your chances of getting to heaven? I just love the way that evangelist does that. I don't think I could do that kind of confrontational stuff, but here Jesus is setting up to answer the question the way the Pharisees would have trained him to answer. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. He's answering in keeping with the Pharisees' doctrine. The ruler interrupted Jesus. I think Jesus would have gone on and gone through the entire Ten Commandments, but he interrupted him, said, look, I've done those. I'm a good guy. I've done those from my youth. He wasn't a murderer. He wasn't a thief. He wasn't a liar. He honored his parents. By all accounts, he was a good kid and now a good adult leader in Israel. That's not how eternal life is obtained. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So here's the deal. Jesus is giving him the Ten Commandments. Yeah, I've done those. Yeah, but you haven't done this. Jesus is kind of like saying, oh, great, you're a good kid. But there's one thing you lack. Sell all you have and give it to the poor, follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. So Jesus says giving to the poor is how to obtain eternal life, right? Thank you. Guys are a little slow on the uptake. No, of course not. He's not saying that. Do you understand what Jesus is saying and to whom he's saying it? You have to look at what he's saying. He was talking to a wealthy Jewish leader who had everything he needed to survive and did not have to depend on anyone else. He was wealthy. Wealthy people don't have to depend on anybody. But Jesus was telling him to get rid of all his possessions, which he could do by giving them to the poor. And then follow Jesus. Following Jesus involves depending on him and how he provides for his chosen people. And this man didn't want to depend on anybody but himself. In keeping with the doctrine of the Pharisees, he was fully capable of depending on himself. I would add, until he wasn't. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. What's important to him? His money or his spiritual condition? He had everything he needed or wanted. How could he give it all away and simply depend on Jesus? He didn't want to give away his wealth. He had everything he could ever want. But isn't that what it's all about? Our dependence on God? We can't save ourselves. We saw that in Ephesians, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You can't do it yourself. It's a gift from God. The rich ruler was feeling the pain of his situation. He didn't want to lose everything in order to follow Jesus. What the ruler heard Jesus say was that he needed to step down from his societal position and become poor, lower class, in order to gain eternal life. That's what the ruler heard. It's not what Jesus said, but that's what the ruler heard. This illustrates that he didn't really understand eternal life or Jesus at all. So let's see how Jesus responded. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God?" Jesus said, "Look, I get it. It's difficult for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. I get that. Why do you suppose it's difficult for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God?" Right? It's because wealthy people already have everything they need. They're not used to depending on everybody, on anybody. They're not dependent on anyone or anything. At least that's what they think. Who wants to give up wealth? Who wants to depend on someone else? The reality is, they can't see past their own wealth and the power it gives them. Wealthy people have tremendous power that is not understood by those that don't have wealth. The wealthy person can't conceive that it's not sufficient for the future. They're blinded by the reality of the world. It's not forever, and it doesn't protect them forever. Look what Jesus says next. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Let me first dispense with a pastorism. The eye of a needle is not a narrow gate in the walls of Jerusalem. There's never been a gate in Jerusalem called Needle Gate. There never has been one. Some preacher thought it was an easy way to preach the passage while preserving the false teaching of anyone coming to Jesus. It's not possible, it is not impossible, but it is hard. You ladies who so understand the eye of a needle, an incredibly small hole at the end of a needle to hold the thread as it's pulled through the fabric. There is a possibility that the word that we have translated camel might be the word rope in Aramaic. They're basically the same word, and Jesus may have said, it's harder to pull a rope through a needle, the eye of a needle, than it is for a rich person to go to heaven. They sound almost the same, those two words, so it could go either way. Both give you the same picture, though. I think probably rope is probably better because of the, I mean, who's talking about trying to put a camel through a needle, right? A rope, I get. That makes more sense. So, but you get the picture. You can barely get a thread into a needle, let alone a rope or a camel. There's all sorts of devices you can use. It is not easy. I would have to have magnifying glasses much more than I already have in order to do. Can a rich person get saved and become a follower of Jesus? Yeah, sure. But just like the rich ruler, he didn't want to get rid of his stuff. I get that. He wanted to depend on himself and on his stuff. He wanted to be able to go to HRO and buy whatever radio he wanted whenever he wanted to. I mean, it's a real thing. I know it's a sickness. I'm under treatment. Linda is giving me good treatment. There's a new one I want to buy, by the way, sweetie. I figured I'd move it in that way so I can... I get it. It makes sense. Unless the Holy Spirit draws the rich person, they're not going to turn toward God and follow Jesus. That's also true for the poor person. Unless they're called by God, drawn by the Holy Spirit, they're not going to turn toward Jesus and follow Jesus. The rich ruler heard what Jesus said and had a question back to Jesus himself. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? If it's hard for a rich person to be saved, then who can be saved? But he said, what's impossible with man is possible with God. I'd like God to apply that to putting the rope through the needle, eye of the needle. That might make the sowers in the circle a little happier. You see, it's not what you can do. It's all about what God can do. God saves you. You don't save yourself. But now Jesus begins to change the focus a little bit. Look at verse 28. And Peter said, see, we've left our homes and followed you. I love Peter. Jesus is talking to a rich ruler about how hard it is to follow Jesus, especially for the rich. And he's saying, look, you got to get rid of all your stuff and follow him, follow me. This pride in Peter had to be just overflowing right now. Sitting off to the side, Jesus is interacting with the ruler. And Peter, I see him standing up. And I see him holding the robe. Jesus, we all sold all, we left all of our stuff and we've been following you now for 3.5 years. Do we get it? Don't you see Peter in that kind of light? Peter couldn't help himself. We left our homes. We followed you. We did what you said needed to be done. We're qualified for the kingdom, right? Can't you just see Peter doing that? And he, Jesus, said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus turns to his disciples, looking right in their eyes, and says to them, look, no one that left your families for the sake of the kingdom will be left high and dry. A reward is coming, both in this life and in the life to come. You have a reward coming. God has promised us rewards for following him. He didn't promise us wealth or power. He promised a reward. So what is your reward for following Jesus in this life? I would argue that the reward for following Jesus in this life is peace. It's the peace you have from following and trusting God. From getting up every morning and recognizing God is sovereign. It gives you peace to deal with the chaos that's around us. He alone has the power to provide and to protect. That brings us peace. But our real reward will be in eternity. When Jesus brings us to eternity with him, we have the blessings of eternity in the presence of God. Everlasting life. No pain. Can I get an amen? No pain. Perfect peace. A good trachea. You're going to get a new trachea here, so it's okay. Eternal home with God. an eternal home with God. Building a big, big house. Lots and lots of rooms. And a big backyard where we can play football. That's what God has promised to us. That's the reward for following Him. We need to remember that Jesus is in the final days of His ministry to Israel. In His last few opportunities to train His disciples for what's coming. Their world will completely change soon. Given Peter's response that we just saw, Peter still needs to get some more direction. He still doesn't understand the kingdom of God, right? We're good. We left everything and we followed you, right? He still doesn't get it. Jesus used His interaction with the rich ruler of Israel to illustrate the difficulty many have in knowing how to get to eternal life. A lot of people struggle with it because it's not on the terms they're thinking of. Jesus taught the ruler that it wasn't about the keeping of the law or working your way through it that gets you to eternal life. It's following Jesus and trusting Jesus. Not trusting in your stuff, not trusting in the world, but trusting Jesus that gets you to heaven. Peter then spoke up and said, well, we've done that. That qualifies, right? Jesus told Peter, you will be rewarded in this time, in this world, and in the next. Following Jesus is what the theme is here. The principle is that we have to follow Jesus. It's impossible to do it on your own. It's a gift from God and not something that you can do on your own. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God called us, He saved us, and He's prepared good works for us to do. He wants us to do that. We're His workmanship. He made us. He developed us. He built us. God created and called us to do what He has prepared for us to do, to serve Him. He called us, He saved us, and provided us what He wants us to accomplish. All we have to do is trust Him and be obedient. All we have to do is like a little child. All we can do is trust and obey. That would have been a great song to end with. Would have been perfect. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to be in the position where we can follow You. Not try to live a life to gain eternal life, but because You have given us eternal life, to live a life that honors You and trusts You and follows You and is obedient to You. Thank You, You're sovereign. Thank You that You remind me of that every day. Father, we love You, we want to serve You, and we want to be obedient to You and trust You. We look forward to the rest of the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.